Allow me to pray, but then after the prayer, will you please remain standing as I read God's word over us as we prepare for the teaching? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, may that be the cry of our heart, the reality of our lives, that you are the center of it all. Teach us to abide in your presence, to rest in you, and then to live differently as a result. Father, be with us now as we turn our hearts to the teaching of your word. Be with Pastor Josh. May Holy Spirit, you be the teacher. Encourage us. May we leave here differently. May we be changed by your spirit, looking more like Christ as a result of our time together. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. From Luke chapter 6, we read starting in verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas the Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, and with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowds sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, hello, Woodman. Parents, it is that time of year again. If it's not happened already, I suspect you will soon be receiving your kiddos' Christmas lists, their hopes and desires for the gifts they hope to find beneath the tree come Christmas morning. When our boys were little, I loved getting them. You'd get multicolored chicken scratch, something like one Star Wars Lego with backwards R's. One of our sons, who will remain nameless, for years had on his list a gallon of milk. And not because we didn't provide milk in the home. I suspect he just thought his two older brothers were not equitable in their division of it. As they matured, it was sweet to see their, you know, palates diversify, but at the same time still being too young to recognize what things cost. Well, it would be like brand new bedroom set with armchair and television. It's like, not happening. Where it ended for me, where the Christmas spirit departed the building, was when the list began to arrive digitally with links to Amazon embedded in them. I'm out. What I love most, however, was getting them something that was not on their list, but we knew they'd love. You know, maybe it was something they thought out of the question, so they didn't even bother putting it down. Maybe it was something they never even considered. Those were always my favorite gifts to watch them open on Christmas morning. And as we wrap up our series, The Story of Jesus' Kingdom and Power from the Gospel of Luke, I'd like us to do so this morning with an eye towards the Advent season, which begins next weekend. I've been praying that we as a church would be overly generous with one specific gift. For some recipients, It's a gift that perhaps because of choices they've made, things that they've done, they would assume it's out of the question for them. For others, maybe because of their upbringing or some bad experiences, it's a gift that for them they would never really consider. The gift I'm thinking about is that good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our text this morning will show that many people in Jesus' day from a wide and varied audience were very much interested in what Jesus offered. And I think the same thing holds true today. It should be on the forefront of our minds each and every day. But it is in this season where it is increasingly on the minds of those who are around us. And I want to pray that our time in God's Word encourages us to take advantage of it. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather. And yet, even as we do, we think of the tens of thousands of people in our community who are not here, who are not in any church. They have no relationship with you. They will celebrate Christmas in many of the same ways we will, but without the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, open our eyes to your word and teach us from it and encourage us through it. Help me not to make any mistakes. We love you. In your son's name, amen. Well, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 6. If you're visiting, my name's Josh, and you've come at a sweet weekend because we're at a little bit of a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. Recently, we've seen Jesus just battle it out with religious leaders. There's been one controversy after another. And now it begins to shift. The focus on controversies will fade, and the light will increasingly be focused on us. Now, Jesus begins to equip and send and teach his people. And we're going to see what I hope we would all be able to claim as convictions we hold. The first is that we are called. We are called. We look and see in verse 12, it says, "In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God." More than any other of the gospel writers, Luke is keenly interested in the prayer life of Jesus, particularly during or before big events. In chapter 3, Luke records Jesus praying during his baptism, the beginning of his earthly ministry. In chapter 5, Luke records Jesus praying as the crowds begin to increase. And now in chapter 6, on the eve of a very, very big decision, we see Jesus laboring in prayer. And as we continue on, you would see time and time again, Luke recording Jesus in prayer. So much so that anytime we as the readers see Jesus praying in the Gospel of Luke, we can almost assume something's afoot at the Circle K, right? Something's about to happen. That was from Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Jesus prayed, particularly before big things. And this night was no exception. He has a big decision to make. And he spends the entire night in prayer before making it. In some ways, I think it goes against like our conventional wisdom. I mean, if you have a big exam the next morning, what does mom tell you to do? Get to sleep and get a good night's rest. If you got a big game the next day, what's coach say? He doesn't say, get out and party all night long. No, don't go out and party. Party after the game. Get some rest. But Jesus, the bigger the decision, the more important the day, the longer he prayed. And lest we forget, he's Jesus. You and I are not. How much more? How much more should we be praying? We're called to it. No matter who you are, and regardless of how long you've been a Christian, Jesus' desire is for you and I to, in relationship with him, spend time with him in prayer. And I can't speak for you, obviously, but I can speak for my own life. I've been convicted this week. I want to pray more. We're called to it. It's what the Apostle Paul was getting after the Thessalonians for. He said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We often talk about what's God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? And there's a lot of unanswered questions. But if you wake up tomorrow and ask yourself, what does God want of me today? You could pray and check off a big box. God's desire for you and I is to be people praying. And what's tragic, it's almost as if Jesus is not convinced we'll take it seriously enough. In Luke chapter 18, he tells his parable of the persistent widow in an effort to get us to always pray and not lose heart. It's a simple parable that talks about a widow who needed justice and a corrupt judge who didn't fear God and didn't care who wasn't giving it to her. And Jesus says, what's that lady do? She annoys the tar out of the guy and just keeps going back and keeps going back and keeps going back till finally the judge says, I don't fear God, I don't care, but I'm going to give her what she wants. How much more so, Jesus says, will your Father in heaven, who is good and loves you, not respond to the prayers we offer? But then he concludes it with this sobering question, saying, nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? The call is to pray. And Jesus knows we don't always take that call seriously. Do you take it seriously? I think all of us who call Woodman home would love to see God do amazing things in our church this Advent season. I suspect that all of us have some things we'd like to see God do in our own individual lives. I imagine some of us must have some big decisions on the horizon in the new year ahead. What would it look like for you to set aside some intentional times to pray? What would it look like to labor all night long in prayer, like Jesus did? We are called to relationship, and the relationship grows in prayer, and we need to pray more because we're also sent. Verse 13 says, and when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew. And Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon who was called the Zealot. And Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus prays all night long, gets up the next morning, and calls all of his disciples to himself. And out of the large group of followers he had, Jesus names 12 of them to be what he calls his apostles. In Greek usage, the word apostles often referred to like a military operation. In the Jewish context, it often referred to someone who was sent but had the authority to act on behalf of the agent who sent him. Apostles literally just means sent ones, the ones who are sent. What's crazy, though, to me, especially for those of us who've been walking through the Gospel of Luke, so far as I'm concerned, there's nothing we've seen that would seem to suggest that Jesus needed any help. Don't you agree? I mean, I think he's been crushing it. He's been teaching, he's been healing, he's been casting out demons, stepping to religious leaders and not backing down. I mean, he's been doing amazing. It's convicting and encouraging. Jesus didn't need the help. He wanted it. He wanted to partner with people in his mission to seek and save the lost. And he sets up these 12 to do just that. And they are a motley crew. He's got a fisherman. He's got a tax collector. He's got a political revolutionary. And even a future traitor in the mix. Not one of them from the religious elite. Not one of them from an influential family. Not one of them a social media star. All of them. Just regular guys. Like, no offense, the majority of us. They were regular people who were chosen for an extraordinary purpose. They were to bear witness to the words and ministry of Jesus and were expected to share the gospel through their own words and ministry. It's one of the unique things about the Christian faith. Everybody is expected to be a player coach. In time, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, all of these men would become leaders in the church. And one day Jesus tells them that they will sit on thrones in the kingdom and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But before the heavenly thrones, they are sent. They are to participate in the very same work of ministry that you and I are also sent to do. We've said it before, but one of the crazy things about our God is that he desires to use us to do things he would do better on his own. He longs to have us in partnership with him. And whether you're a pastor, whether you're a member in a community group, or whether you're someone who came to faith yesterday, all of us are called to be with him in relationship through prayer and sent out to join with him and participate in the work. Are you hungry to join him in his effort to seek and save those who are lost? Does it burn in your belly to see men and women, young and old, go from death to life in Jesus Christ? Only you can answer the question. And it's super awkward, but we probably need to consider the curious case of Judas Iscariot. For much of Jesus' earthly ministry, Judas appeared to be an active participant in the work. In Luke chapter 9, when Jesus sends out his apostles, he gives them power to heal. He charges them with the authority to cast out demons. He calls them to preach the kingdom of God. And there's nothing in the text to suggest that Judas didn't do it. He received the same power, the same authority, and was just as effective as all the other guys. And even up until the end, there was really no suggestion that Judas was going to do what he did. That's what made the Last Supper so tense, right? In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And they all start turning to one another, discussing amongst themselves who it could possibly be. I mean, it's not like Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And they're like, "For sure it's Judas, right?" I mean, that guy's been losing altitude for months. No one. No one immediately thought it was Judas. There was nothing observable to suggest that he was not on the program as much as all the other guys were. Proximity to Jesus and even performance in his service are no guarantees of an active and living faith. It's why it's such a sobering text to think of on that last day when people will come to Jesus and say, "But Lord, didn't we cast out demons, heal the sick, and do all that stuff?" And Jesus looks at them and says, "I'm sorry. I don't know you." Proximity to Jesus and even active service are no guarantees. Something that can give you some peace of mind, however, something that points to an active and living faith in us, is a burning heart to see the lost come to faith in Jesus. To have a passion for others to enjoy what it is we've freely been given. We may not be perfect. We never are, but that passion, that doesn't come from us. It's from him. He desires us to love like he does. Do you? Do you have a heart for the lost? Do you have a burning desire to steward the gifts, talents, time, and resources that he's given you to help seek and save the lost? That is what we're all sent out to do. And how might you participate this coming Advent season in a different way? And maybe don't even wait for Advent. How might you use this Thanksgiving to be on mission? You know, one of the funny things about Thanksgiving, we often celebrate with much of the same people, right? Which means we know some of the ways they're annoying. And we can go into Thanksgiving. No, Grandpa Phil's going to tell us that same story he's told us all the time. It can hit us. Wait a minute, they're doing turkey this year, aren't they? Oh, it's going to be dry. What if you took some time before Thursday to intentionally set aside and pray for everybody who's going to be around the table with you? To not just be grateful for the things we have, of which there are so many, but to think about how could this be a gospel moment in their lives? How could they walk away feeling encouraged? How might they walk away having come to faith? What if you prayed expectantly? Because Jesus' disciples, we got to be expectant. Look at this, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem in the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. It's one of those passages that familiarity can breed some contempt because you're like, oh yeah, here's Jesus with people. But this is remarkable. I mean, this is truly remarkable. To review, right, Jesus went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And he was up on the mountain all night long, laboring in prayer. And then the morning came, and he calls his disciples. He calls his followers to him. Now, he had more space, so they all got up there. And out of the large group, he named 12 to specifically be apostles. And then they all went down the mountain, and when they got to the level plain, they found a large, diverse, waiting crowd. So if you've caught it, there's now three groups. The apostles, the disciples, the crowd. The apostles are new. The disciples are the larger group of followers of Christ. And what is surprising, what they didn't see coming, was this crowd. Earlier in chapter 5, we did see some scribes and Pharisees travel from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus. But with them as an exception, and they were on official business. Up until this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' ministry had exclusively been to people who lived around the Sea of Galilee. But now, coincidentally, after he named his 12 apostles, the crowd's very different. Now we've got not just religious elite from Jerusalem, but we've got regular people from Jerusalem and all of Judea. And what's even more surprising is to see people having come all the way from the seacoast cities of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician Gentile cities. They had never been a part of Israel. That is, these are not people that you would automatically assume are probably going to show up to hear a Jewish teacher. But that's exactly what they did. That's what all the crowd did. And why? They came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Make no mistake, when those disciples came down the mountain and saw the massive crowd, and then drew close and began to recognize the diversity, this was not something they were accustomed to. Most of these guys would have lived their entire life no more than a day's journey from the Sea of Galilee. These boys are not world travelers. They were fishermen and tradesmen, and they rarely ventured beyond their own region. With the exception of the occasional pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover or a festival, they didn't get far. And most certainly, they had never had need to travel to Gentile cities like Tyre and Sidon. the crowd would have consisted of people far wealthier than they were. Some people much more economically struggling than they were. By far, it was a more urban and cosmopolitan crowd than they had ever seen. They were meeting Phoenicians for the first time in their life. It's like people in rural Montana coming down a hill and seeing folk from New York and Texas, college professors and ranch hands, a random mix of foreign tourists and drug addicts. It just doesn't happen every day. This is unique. For the 12, I suspect they quickly recognized that they had just signed on to something far greater than they ever could have imagined. And I really don't mean this spicy. And if it sounds judgy, forgive me. But I think we need to get a bigger God-sized imagination for what he might want to do in our community. Because I firmly believe that there are those who would relish the opportunity to hear from Jesus, to be healed by him if they had the chance. The difference between our day and this day is we have many in our community, they just don't know Jesus is here. We need to be expectant. Are you expectant? Do you know that every day you and I leave our homes, there is a chance that we could meet somebody who could one day in the future be a brother or sister in Christ? The chance of you and I spending an entire day without engaging with someone who does not know Jesus is just slim. Are you expectant that Jesus might have you there because he sent you? The drag is, we need to get comfortable with the fact that the people we engage with could very well be very different than you and me. It can feel daunting. It can feel overwhelming. What we need is confidence. Confidence that we know that only Jesus can heal what it is they wrestle with, that we know only Jesus can forgive their sins. It's our fourth and final conviction. Look at the second half of verse 18. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. This would have been surreal at first. The disciples and the apostles walking down the mountain and seeing the crowd and scanning them and knowing they're not from around here. They're looking at different styles of dress. They're hearing different kinds of language. They're like, I know how much that purse costs. They're like, this is a different kind of people. But the crowd, for their part, they're looking at the disciples. Remember, they didn't have a photo they were working from. There was no press release or formal invitation. They're looking at the crowd of disciples and they're asking each other, which one is he? Is it him? Is it the guy in the blue? No, he's probably going to be one of the guys up front, right? They don't know who Jesus is. But they want what he offers, and so they're there. But then Jesus draws near. He touches a leper who's immediately healed. He speaks to a demon and he casts it out. A woman who hasn't walked in decades gets up. And all anxiety starts to melt as tears start to come down people's faces. And someone reaches around another person and just touches the shoulder of Christ, and they're immediately healed. And anxiety gives way to overflowing tears of joy. Do you remember the feeling? Do you remember when you realized Jesus loved you? Do you remember knowing that all of your sins were forgiven through Jesus Christ, your Lord? Do you remember the promise of his abiding presence? Do you remember realizing you have everlasting life with him ahead? Do you remember what it was like to be healed in your heart by Jesus Christ our Lord? Don't you want others to experience that? We need to be confident that Jesus can do what he did for us for anyone. I want to tell you, if you're listening to me this morning and you have not already let him, Jesus will do the same thing for you. But like those in the crowd that day, you need to believe by faith that he can. You need to confess him as Lord. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to reach out. Others of us, we did that a long time ago. And I wonder if today is the day you partner with us in a new way as we seek and save, as we look to seek and save those who are lost, as we look to join him on his mission. What might Jesus want to do through the ministry of Woodman Valley Chapel this Advent season? I tell you, we're going to have to work together. It is a bit of an aside, but it's something that up until this point this week, I've really kind of always kind of wondered about. I could never wrap my head around seeing the kind of division that can exist in the church today, no offense. How is it that Simon the Zealot, a political revolutionary trending towards terrorist, could be on the same team and work alongside Matthew the tax collector, who raised money for the people Simon wanted to overthrow? Oh, and Matthew was excluded from the community of faith. How do those guys work together? And why is there no record at all of them ever having a disagreement? I mean, if it happened today, right, they're up on the mountain, like, hey, let's get a picture, right? Jesus in the center. Matthew's on one side, Simon's on another. These boys didn't play nice with each other. And it's purely in the world according to Josh. But I wonder if we've never seen any conflict between those two guys. Because right after they were named apostles, they witnessed the beautiful, majestic, healing work of Jesus Christ. They came down, maybe muttering. They maybe leaned over and be, I can't believe he picked him. I'm a patriot. What's he doing here? But then they stop and they see the crowd and they watch Jesus do what they do, and they look at each other and are like, okay, that was awesome. Let's agree to disagree. Let's make it our life's work to have that be our most important thing. And those men were not only effective, but I'll tell you, it was a compelling witness to a watching world. And the same thing holds true today. We are called to him in prayer. We are sent by him on mission. We are expectant that people are ready, and we are confident that he alone can save. I pray that hundreds of people are going to come to saving faith in Jesus this Advent season through you. And honestly, I'm a little jealous, because it is going to be absolutely incredible to see the look on their face when Jesus opens the eyes of their heart and they realize the gift they've been given through him. I want to pray that God does abundantly more than we could ever ask or think, according to the power at work in his church this day, this Christmas. Let me start now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace. And Lord, we pray that in the tyranny of this season, in the busyness that it brings, that we would never forget, that we will not overlook. We are called, we are sent, we are expectant and confident that this could be a season of salvation for people we love, for people we don't know, and even for maybe people we're not particularly fond of. Bind us together, your people, and use us for your kingdom purposes. We give you and you alone all the glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Won't you stay?